Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking today at verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord, You are so magnificent. And I thank You, Lord, that Your whole universe cries out to You, cries out to Your being and Your beauty. We thank, Lord, just the way our hearts are moved by pictures and by scenes and sunrises and sunsets and moonscapes and stars and mountains and rivers and gorges and hills and valleys and calm times and terrifically terrible times. The weather blows and the winds rise up and seas roar. Lord, what a variety of magnificence and power. But Lord, compared to who You are, before You lifted Your hand to create anything, Lord, You were beyond description. You were beyond our ability to compare You to something so we can find in our hearts a way to view You. You are beyond all these things, Lord. You eclipsed even Your greatest and most grand schemes of the universe by an eternity and infinity. You can't be held by them. They can't hold You. We praise You, Lord, for Yourself. I pray that we can find ourselves drawn into this prayer that the Apostle Paul has prayed and see that this is a prayer that is Your prayer by Your Spirit for us. And I pray, Father, You would achieve this again and again for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Lord, let us hear You today by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. God bless you. We see this text of Scripture beginning with the phrase, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." And we, if we understand or know Ephesians or take the time to read it, or have taken the time to read it, we recognize that Paul has just completed his this amazing statement about the gospel. And the mystery, as he says in verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together with one body, and share together in the promise in Christ. And Paul has defended his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, but more than that, he has opened up a new awareness for the reader and for us that the covenants of God weren't made just for the people of Israel. They were the Old Testament, the first covenantal people on which God put His glory and showed His name. And even with the great turmoil that existed at this time, and to some degree still exists toward Judaism and its conflicts with those around it, we see the Apostle Paul saying there's a new way for this new covenant relationship of neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, or Jew nor Gentile. It's the evidence of the new covenant that these people groups and these sociological groups come together and find they have a new identity. It's not in each other. It's not in the color of skin. It's not in language. It's not in strength. It's in Christ. And the way we come together is not by trying to find identity with each other on a human level. We each move toward Jesus Christ. And the closer we become to Jesus Christ, obviously the closer we become to each other. It's the key to everything. It's the key to relationships, the key to marriage, it's the key to the relationship we have with people in the world. And isn't it amazing how we have such an instant identity so often with a person? We think there's something unusual about this person. Then we hear them whisper something like, praise the Lord, or something like that. And suddenly we feel this identity with them. What is that? Well, it's me personally identifying with them? No, it's me identifying with Christ who is in them. And it gives us an amazing identity with one another. It's a mystery, he calls it. But it's far more than a mystery that still remains a mystery. It's an unveiled mystery. It's being unveiled more and more and more to us. You want to get along with somebody that you love? You get closer to Jesus Christ, and you will love them more. And they will love you more. And you'll see things in them that you didn't see before, because you'll recognize that the things that you see on a critical level are things just to forgive because Christ forgave you. You can't come to Christ and say, Lord, try to help me get over some things that I have problems with. We bring an identity we're forgiven already. As a result, we're drawn into Him with a freedom, recognizing He's forgiven us of our sins already. The same thing is true in human relationships. And the magnificence of that, he brings out in those early verses of chapter 3. And then he brings us to this conclusion of chapter 3. And really the conclusion of the first half of the book of Ephesians. And it's as if he's looking in himself for words that are descriptive enough, words that are full of enough glory and power to express what the Spirit is breathing into his heart. His appreciation, thanks to God. As a result, we see him in the very first portions of this text. It says, for this reason, for the reason that Christ has brought us to himself and made us one in our identity. He's brought us in a new covenant relationship with him. Not the old covenant relationship where we're constantly taking sheep and goats and animals before his throne and making some kind of sacrifice and confessing these things again and again. But he's made a sacrifice for us. And as a result, we give him thanks for what he's done. Can you imagine having to confess every sin that you commit? The futility of that? Can you imagine? Well, Israel wasn't very successful at it either, although they continually tried. At least they tried for a while. There's no record they tried for a long time before they got discouraged of it. But we've been forgiven of our sins once and for all by Jesus Christ and his work for us at the cross. Do you believe that? Isn't that amazing? And so as a result, it's not like, well, we come to crawl up again. Well, here I am again, Lord. I'm still a sinner. No, we come before him. We humble ourselves and we ask him to forgive us. Yes, we give praise that he already has redeemed us and washed our every sin clean in our life. All of our sins today, tomorrow, yesterday. So as Paul comes toward this, he renders this meaningful expression of prayer and praise. It's one of the most magnificent ones he does in all the Pauline literature. Really, in literature, I would say that Solomon's prayer in the temple, as he was dedicating the temple there in the Old Testament, was also equal on a magnificence level. If you ever want to just have a great quiet time and praise the Lord, just read Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the temple, especially a part when he says, and when the people come into this place and they've sinned, Lord, hear them when they cry out to you for repentance. Hear them when they pray. And Paul makes this statement as he's caught in this flow of the gospel message. And he makes this prayer for the Ephesian believers. But as you know, this letter is really an epistle from the beginning. It's a circular letter. It's something Paul wrote to circulate to all the churches so they could all have the benefit of this training manual. And this letter is circulated over and over again to the point where if someone will say, often we say, what's your favorite book in the Bible? You'll hear people say, well, it's Ephesians. And because Ephesians seems to have everything, it just seems to have everything you need. Well, it seems to have it because it does have it. That was the intent that Paul had for it as he wrote it. We see some similarities to the book of Philippians that he wrote earlier. And sitting down with that in his mind, he felt that there was a need for this teaching to be something that was near to every Christian. As a result, it's circulated even to us. In fact, look at this. We're still circulating it, aren't we? So it's still circulating. And as a result, we look at this not as a prayer for them back there. We kind of listen into. In reality, it's a prayer that's been preserved by the Holy Spirit for us today. It's your prayer. It's my prayer. It's our prayer and our hope. And he begins it by saying, I kneel. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. He takes up this former thought from the earlier verse for this reason, and then he finds himself in this awesome place, and as a result, he finds himself on his knees. I remember reading the biography of George Whitefield, and as Matthew Henry, the reformer, one of the most notable commentaries in the time of the Puritan era, not the Puritans in America, but the Puritans in Europe, and the development of the Protestant Reformation, and Matthew Henry was writing his commentary, and they come out volume by volume by volume, and they released them as they were coming out, and it said that George Whitefield would read Matthew Henry's commentary on his knees. That's how he would read. He would read them on his knees. So often we don't put so much emphasis on our kneeling, do we? We think of a bowed heart, maybe, or a humbleness. We sometimes put it that way, but here we see the apostle writing this from his knees. And he writes it in response to the blessings that are poured out in Christ. We see this in verse 3 of chapter 1. For choosing us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For predestining us to be adopted as his sons. For redeeming us and forgiving us for our sins, for making known the mystery of Christ's headship of all things in heaven on earth, for the fruitfulness in Christ that also we have and have come to have as believers and will have, for sealing all believers, both Jew and Gentile, with the Holy Spirit as a surety of the final redemption, because of God's inclusion of grace in making us alive in Christ. We could just read this over and over, couldn't we? Because of this great mystery, as we talked about, of God revealing himself to the Gentiles in a new covenant relationship, and because God has destroyed the dividing walls that come between people, both male and female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, Gentile. Because God has done these things for us. He says, because of this, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. We see a propriety of prayer, a method of prayer. It's always asked. I remember being challenged a few years back when I was taking some coursework down in Florida by the issue, is there a protocol of prayer? You know, we hear people praying to Jesus, we hear people praying to the Holy Spirit, we hear people praying to the Father, and we certainly hope that they don't think that's three different gods. Or that this one of them has a faster track to God than the other ones. And so we'll pray to the Holy Spirit because I feel a little more comfortable praying to the Holy Spirit. Or and you can see how it's a pretty quick jump to I pray to Mary because I think, you know, she's the mother of God, so I pray to her because I feel a little more comfortable praying to her than to that person called the Father. And then Jesus is kind of an enigma to me, and the Holy Spirit, I have no idea what that is, so I'll pray to Mary. And to the point where today, the Roman Catholic Church has declared Mary to be a co-mediatrix with Christ, that we can pray to Mary and find the same results or same avenue toward God. And you see how it gets there. We think in terms of who we're praying to. Is there a priority or is there a protocol in prayer? Jesus made the statement in the Gospel of John, don't pray to me any longer, he said, but pray to the Father in my name. And if you ask in my name, the Father will give you whatever you ask for. Of course, we know we pray by the Spirit's power, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit himself gives us utterance. He searches God and he searches us and he communicates. He prays for us and he prays with us and he prompts us to pray also. And so we see here Paul following that priority of prayer as he addresses his first statements to the Father, as he says, I kneel before him. I kneel before him. It's a deeply emotional position. If you've ever knelt in prayer or prostrated yourself in prayer, you recognize the amazing humility there is even within that act of kneeling or bowing in this position, head down toward God and toward the earth. We see this in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen, it said that as he was being stoned, he knelt and bowed his head down as they're throwing rocks to kill him, until he looked up and he saw heaven opened and he saw Jesus standing before him with his hands out and welcoming him into heaven on his point of his martyrdom. We see Peter, prior to the raising of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, as he fell before heaven to pray. Now, if you see a dead person and you think you're going to pray for them, you want to have as much of God as you can and as little of you as you can. We find him in this place before this amazing miracle took place, falling down in his knees and praying. In Paul's final farewell to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, and you remember this, he was on his third missionary journey and he was determined he was going to go to Jerusalem. And everybody knew that Jerusalem was only going to be a place of persecution from Paul. And there on the beach, it says all the elders came out on the beach there at Ephesus and begged him not to go. Agabus took his own belt and wrapped it around him and said, "You're going to be taken prisoner if you go back there." And Paul said, "I must go because God's called me to go. Whether I'm free or bound, God's called me to go there." It tells us that they all knelt down that beach together to say goodbye that morning as Paul set sail for Rome. Eventually, we see his life take on the shape just as Agabus had said. Our Lord, in Luke chapter 22, knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to his suffering. "I kneel before the Father." Who is the Father? Who is he praying to? We know the Trinity is made up of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These are the persons of the Godhead. Yet, in this amazing mystery, only one God. He tells us a lot about the Father just in the book of Ephesians. He tells us he's the Father of Jesus. Jesus has been eternally the Son of God, the Father, forever. Jesus was the eternal Son. Forever, eternally. Prior to his birth, his conception, he was the Word of God, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, the Word. We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They shared an eternal relationship with one another. And the Father was this person who is the representative of the Trinity in the matter of redemption. He's the offended person that our sins go before. He's the one that maintains the status, a relationship of holiness. And believers fall before him because they know that he is the just judge. And he is the one who Paul is kneeling before. Notice this is very highly Trinitarian as we move in this text. As early believers experienced God's presence, they were filled with the fear and awe of God. The Father tells us in Acts chapter 2. The closer we come to God, the more overwhelmed we become by his greatness. He is the Father, as the Scripture says, from whom all persons come and give thanks. This is also from the book of Ephesians. We are a life and breath to him. He's the provider. He's the one who looks at us and sees us through the filter of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a result, the constant declaration of us as righteous. We celebrated that this morning. We don't come to the table and he cleans us up again so we can kind of push out and try again. We are righteous before the Father of lights. The final judge, the final statement is, you are righteous. He sees us as righteous because we are in Christ. We are grafted into Jesus Christ. When he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us trying to get to Christ or some Jesus holding us out like this or has a big. We're literally in the stains of the Lamb's robes are our sins. They're seated there in his person eternally. And the Father sees that, and as a result, he declares us righteous on the basis of that. We kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, verse 15. The one family of God It seemed to exist across two spheres, the heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere. We see the heavenly sphere, we see the Father, and gathered around Him, of course, are His created beings, the angels and the beings all around Him. The saints that have gone before, there with Him. Those He's created around Him. And their status is all represented in the Son. Every person, we should recognize the folly and the utter racism there is in calling races on earth. It's a racist statement. To say we have races is a racist statement. It was created by racist people to have a racist environment. Literally, it was established in the mid-1800s. Scientifically, of course, because science is never wrong, but they established the idea of races of people. And some are this color, and some are that color, and some are that color. And guess who's the, at that time anyway, who the nicest color was? And who the not nicest color was? Ones that had identity with each other. It's like calling your brother or sister a stranger. We have one Father. We come from one person. We come from Adam. We come from Eve. We rise from them. There's a big story how we got to be red and yellow, black and white. There's a long story on that, and depending on how you work your way through that story, you'll come up with a lot of different conclusions. If we're from a race, then what are our origins? We run into a wall right back there after some event. I think it was probably a global flood, but you know, maybe it was billions of years of evolution, I don't know. But you run into a wall, and you have this wall because you have four boys who are going in four different directions, and from them come all of the peoples of the earth. And if all the races came from them, then are they also in racial particularness to one another? Of course not, it's silly. And so as a result, we find ourselves saying, well, if that's not the case, then who are we from? Well, the Bible tells us we're from Adam and Eve. No matter where we are now, that's where we came from. It's not so much where we are now that matters, it's how we came, where we came from that matters. Because we'll find we have an identity with each other because of our common humanity. We are humans. We are from Adam and Eve. And from this whole family on heaven and earth. Doesn't seem to confuse Paul at all. He talks about just pretty quickly, heavenly sphere. The chief family, the angelic hosts. You know, there's not a lot of discussion about angelic hosts. Now, there's a book, really good book, called The Anchor Bible by somebody, I can't remember his name, starts with a B, I can't remember his name right now. Anyway, he has his commentary in the Bible is probably twice or three times as thick as the Bible. And so the word angel appears, and you go to the reference in the back, and you see about 300 pages on angels. And you start reading about angels and where they came from. And boy, talking about it's confusing enough to talk about humans, but you get on to angels, and man, this guy, he probably was there. You know what I mean? He had to go there to see the stuff he sees. That's just the heavenly realm. Billions upon billions. Jesus said at the garden tomb, He said, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could beckon legions of angels to come and save me right now? You think that I have no power? You think I'm here because you got me? No. And that heavenly host still exists. Some of it's fallen and some of it exists around us, seeking to destroy us and kill us and rob us. And there's the earthly sphere, the families of earth made up of both Jews and Gentiles, all peoples, every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. They come from the heavenly host, from the heavenly Father, from the one that He has breathed His life into. And they derive their name from Him. We don't derive our name from a racial, from a race text, from a race category. Well, who are you? Well, I'm A, and we name some kind of a racial relationship or a sociological relationship. And that's where you came from, and that's what your generally your family is. But Any person on this earth, we have an identity with them. A historical identity. We come from the same place. We come from the one from whom we derive our name. It's the Father is the model of the true fatherhood of all people. God doesn't look down and see, oh, that category, that category, that category, that category. He sees them all as His children. The point of us to hear is that true fatherhood is demonstrated for us by our Heavenly Father. Human fatherhood follows the fatherhood of God. Notice the statement that's often quoted, the only conception our children will have of their Heavenly Father is what we as earthly fathers show them. Boy, I hope that's not true. I sure hope that's not true. Or I hope that they are born blind. You know, think of it. If that's true, of course, we want to model things. We want to reflect things. We want to try our best. But the idea that the only thing they're going to know about God is what they see in us, I'm so glad that's not true. I'm glad it's in my case not true. I'm glad it's in case people don't have fathers on earth or persons that have been everything but a, quote, good father. Remember the story that David Wilkerson told when he was in New York City working with gangs back in the 1950s. And he would get up in front of him and say, look, they'd say, what's God like, man? He'd say, "It's well, God's just like your father. Ooh, I hate my father. I killed my father. My father's a murderer. My father's... And he'd say, well, I better find a different tack than that. And so as a result, looking in Scripture, he finds out that God the Father is the source of fatherhood, the example of it. Whether it's good or bad or whatever the relationship is, the relationship between God and His children is what gives all of them reflection in reality. This is who He's praying to. Am I going too fast? I pray from my knees to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. And He says, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, I pray that out of His glorious riches. What is God's glorious riches? Is heaven a place where there's gold and silver and all kinds of beautiful things? It's all up there. It's just all there. Is a materialistic place? Well, if it is, it's the most wonderful place on earth. You can't imagine God making a house for you. Jesus talked about, we talked about that under that sermon a few weeks back on our mission or our mansion. But He says out of His glorious riches, tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, that we have all things in Christ. God, my God, Paul again praying, I pray that my God shall provide for you all and everything out of His riches in Christ Jesus. God can't give you more than Jesus because there isn't anything else more than Jesus. And this week I was listening to the radio and the guy was telling me how God tried this and God tried that, but now he finally said, well, I guess I'll try my son. Well, if you've got a no-count son, he's not going to be much better, right? But so he said, okay, I'll give him my son. I'll send my son. So that means a lot. God sent His son. No, God sent His treasure. He sent His greatest treasure to us. He sent His son. This is the glorious riches that Paul is speaking about. Paul's also, of course, the one that wrote Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But out of His glorious riches, out of Christ, He may strengthen you with power through His Holy Spirit. The prayer of strength. You recognize you're already strong because Christ is in you, because God's riches are in you. You're already strong. God, help me. Help me to be strong today. You're already strong because of that. You don't have to do some exploit. You don't have to win something to show God's power in you. You embrace who is in you. That the strength of heaven is in you through Jesus Christ. That He may strengthen you with this power through His Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit doing? We're going to talk about this next Sunday as we get into these portions of the discourse in John chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus talked in terms about what He's going to do. What do you think the Holy Spirit's going to do? Make you remember to pray before you eat? Make you remember at night that God loves you? He's really doing some big stuff, kind of thumping you every once in a while and trying to remind you how wonderful you are. No, He's strengthening us with the power of Christ in us. I love the passage in the now I'm going to forget the name of this book. John. You can always depend on this to happen, right? Brain freeze in front of people. Pilgrim's Progress. Boy. Praise the Lord. Number one rule of preaching, don't use illustrations have not prepared. Stick to your preparation. So this pops in your brain, it's a great illustration. Christian's on the road. The evangelist tells him, look, you're on the way to the holy city, just stay in the middle of the road. Okay? That's all you got to do. And he already found out that he saw these two great big lions on both sides of the road and had a chain on. He couldn't tell how long the chain was on these lions, but he stayed right in the middle and these chains held him just before they got to him. Now he is meeting his next match, Palinon, this representative of Satan, meets him in the way, and he's glowing like light, and he has sword flashing, and he has a look on his face of destruction of this man, and he just cowers down. Oh no, I'm doomed. No chain on him. Until he struck him with the sword, and he takes his sword with a mighty blow, and he strikes Christian. Instead of hearing flesh hitting the sword, he hears a boom! And he sees this armor that's repelled this great blow of Satan. As he stands up, he makes another blow and he holds up his arm and a great shield is in his arm. And his feet are shod. He's completely clothed in armor he didn't even know he had. It's the armor that God says, take it up. That doesn't mean put it on. It means use it. It's already on you. Let He strengthen you by the Holy Spirit to show you what you already have. The power and the strength you already have in Christ Jesus. What can I do for Jesus? Well, I got to read my Bible so I can be strong today. Yeah. You read your Bible to find out that you already are strong today. God, there's nothing in the Bible that says, I need you to help me. I need you to be strong, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be around. Don't worry, I'm with you. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Hey, don't do it yet, because we've got to wait for God to get here, for the Father to get here. But know that the Father, by the Spirit, may strengthen you with the power that you have within you. This is the power the Holy Spirit offers. You are not alone. I am with you. Be not afraid. Fear not. These are the things the Holy Spirit says to us. Not like, oh, buddy, you better hide because you're in big trouble now. No, the Holy Spirit's revealing us. He's strengthening us in the knowledge of what we already have. Do you believe this stuff? Am I just playing a game here and trying to get you all stirred up? Do you recognize this? How God sees you. Oh, the blessedness, Jesus says, of these disciples. They're sitting there like, what? Who are you talking to? Me? Blessed? Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, the merciful, the meek, persecuted. Oh, the blessedness of what the Holy Spirit sees in us. He sees things that we don't see about ourselves, and He reveals them to us. He's not going to speak about Himself, Jesus said. He's going to speak about the treasure. He's going to speak about Jesus. Paul says this, may He strengthen you with the power through His Spirit in your inner being. Flesh and blood can die, can be hurt, can be diseased, can be killed, can die. But the inner man, my spirit is strengthened, my soul is strengthened, my mind is strengthened. I'm driven by what I know about what God knows about me, not about what my external things tell me. May He strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner man, in the source of your life, in the place of discernment, the place of consciousness, the place where fear arises and anger arises and malice arises. That place within our inner self. May He strengthen you in your inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to strengthen with power the Holy in the Holy Spirit your inner man, so that Christ may dwell by faith in your hearts. It's really a parallelism he's saying here. It's a poetic use of language. He's saying the same phrase twice in his prayer for emphasis for us. I pray that out of the glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your inner man, your hearts, through faith. You get it? Don't you love? We always say, well, Paul, that's the way Paul was. He always repeated himself. No, that's the way the prophets were, the poets were of old. Of course, Paul is a Hebrew, and he's writing this Hebraic fashion. It's the best way to emphasize it again and again and again, to hear it over and over again. We see Peter in his epistle in the end time of his life writing to the churches and saying, you know, all my life I've told you and shared with you the gospel, and now I've made arrangements so that someone else can be here after I'm gone to share the gospel with you. And the Holy Spirit's the one who's working that. He's always arranging it so that someone's there to tell us the gospel. Someone's there to tell us the gospel. Oh, there's no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks my song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But no, there's another generation already rising up to make the same declaration of the gospel, the same statement of who the treasure is, so that Christ, all this is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, through belief. That precious thing, it's the life source of our spiritual man, is belief. You ever have a challenge? It makes me really sad when I hear people say, I don't believe anymore. I don't believe anymore. Well, what's the worst? If you don't believe anymore, you go to church and you never believe to start with. You're a leader. You're a person who has some kind of a relationship to authority someplace on a spiritual basis, and you don't believe. I mean, there's a fellow who lives over here in the neighborhood. He used to go to a church in Germantown. He was powerfully saved was an understatement. He was had almost like a Damascus experience. But on the other hand, he was about the quietest guy you ever meet. I mean, he would share his faith in such a meek way that you didn't even really know he did it. Didn't offend anybody. He just kind of say, he'd ask a question or two and share a thing. Just always talking about the Lord. And one time we were out having lunch, and I said, well, I don't know much about your life. Tell me about your growing up times. He said, well, I grew up, my parents were Christians. They went to a certain denominational church, and my father was one of the elders in the church, and he was a very powerful leader in this church. And he said, you know, it's kind of funny that, because I'd been thinking about this. He said, because a couple weeks ago I was talking to my dad, and I said, Dad, how come that when I was growing up, I never really heard much about God at all? He said, well, you're just young. You know, we didn't really push anything on you. Just let you make your own decisions when you get a little older and this kind of stuff. And he said, what about you, Dad? He said, you're in the church. Do you believe in God? His father says, not really. Leader in the church, not really. He said, really? He said, how could you be the leader you are and not believe in God? He said, well, he never pressed it. No one ever really asked me if I believed in God, so it didn't really matter where we were. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? Someone ought to ask us that question. Who is God? Who is He? He's the Father. before whom we kneel. He's the treasure that's been given to us by grace. And He is the revealer of that treasure by His Spirit working over and over and over in us. He says, may you have power, verse 18, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. Whether it's intellectually or practically, Paul's making the point that love of Christ is not fully comprehended apart from something. You can't fully comprehend the love of God apart from something. As he says, may you have power together with all the saints to grasp this love that surpasses knowledge. With all the saints. Christianity is not an individual religion. Going to church isn't just so that you can check it off that you were among the hypocrites this week. You know, you hypocrite. He says that we'll have power together with all the saints to grasp the love of God. What does that mean? How do you have power together with all the saints to grasp the love of God? Well, let me tell you something. I could share my testimony, and on a personal basis, I think my testimony is very dynamic. And I think it's instructive. It instructs me again and again about how God has done certain things in my life and how He has prepared me even before I was a Christian in some of the unique ways as I was growing up. And I just can analyze it on these levels. And I've shared it before. And I think, well, that's really, you know, just take my testimony. You got pretty much everything you need to hear. But then I hear your testimony. Has nothing to do with anything about my life. In fact, it's totally dissimilar from my life. But yet, there's something amazing about what happened because God brought you out of the darkness you were into His marvelous light. And I learned something amazing about God's love. God loves a person like you were. And then we think, well, now we got it all. Now we really got my testimony, got your testimony, got the whole range until we hear somebody else's testimony. And somebody else tells us about how they were converted. And we think, my goodness, that's more dynamic than me, and that guy over there, that's incredible. And I learned more and more and more about the love of God, how He loved you losers like He loved me a loser. I tell people, don't underestimate what a terrible background will do for you. What's Paul's credentials? He's destroying the church. He's a blasphemer. That's his credential. What does he do? Does he hide that? No, he gets up from his place again, knocked off his horse and blinded, and he's healed, and starts preaching the gospel immediately. And every time he's in front of someone major, and he was in front of some pretty major people in his day, before the Jewish leaders, he's before the Greek leaders, he's before the Roman leaders, and every time he's before them, what does he talk about? Some high philosophical, theological treatise? He says, no, I was destroying the church, the way, and I was on my horse going up toward Damascus, and boom, this light comes and hits me. I fall off my horse. I'm blinded, but I can hear, and this voice speaks to me. And I say, who are you, Lord? He says, Jehovah Yeshua to me. That's his testimony, that Jesus is God. That's his testimony. That's what awakened him. It's when he was made alive in Christ. As a result, he's sharing this. What do you think the people are doing? They're going, this is the dumbest, most boring thing on earth. No, every one of these leaders, Felix said, I don't want to hear this guy anymore. This guy's getting a little too close to my heart. I don't want to hear him anymore. You know, Agrippa says, do you think just in one time you can convert us to Christianity? And Paul says, I want everybody to be like I am, except for these chains. And they were dismissing him, putting him back in jail. He's dangerous. Don't let him around people. Why? Because he's sharing his testimony. He's sharing what he is rooted in. He's sharing with the saints. Why do you go to church? I don't want to. I like singing alone, but I love singing with other people. My friends say, "Oh, let's sing." Well, he just wants us to sing louder. No, I want to hear it. I want to have it touch me and touch my heart and feel that we're together worshiping God. It's like, you know, the little chicks in the nest. You can kind of picture them up there, their mouth open, their mother's putting down things in their mouth. Imagine you have billions of them. You think we're the only person worshiping today? Calling to worship? To worship, there's churches all over our area that are worshiping God today. They're raising their voice and singing hymns to Him and giving Him praise. Together. More the merrier. Together with all the saints. To grasp how wide and how deep, or how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. How wide, and these are just one phrases, certainly not comprehensive. Christ's love saves us from across every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. The love of Christ is wide. It's not narrow. It's not particular. It's not like us. I love people that love me, and I try to, you know, help people I don't really like, but I feel guilty if I don't help them. How wide Christ's love is. It stretches across every nation, kindred, and tongue. I delight in the fact that people come to Christ that aren't like me. It shows me more about what grace is. Not some slick message. All designed for your economic group and your level and your intellectual status and what you are, whether you have a degree or not a degree, you know. So we kind of pattern ourselves, you know. One person said Jesus' message was like really well marketed. He marketed himself to the audience he was with. You got to be kidding me. He only had one audience. All Jews for the most part. Is that what we're doing? We're trying to say what kind of market group we got. Can you imagine trying to preach to this market group right here? Just lead them in worship. I feel kind of ashamed sometimes leading you in worship in a way that I'm raised to do and in English. I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, I know that song. It doesn't sound like that in my language. You know, why is he dancing around a little bit more like they do in my culture? Why isn't he doing that? Why aren't you doing that? Okay. We've already trained you to be under control. But Christ's love is wide. It is long. It goes a long direction. Started across. It's stretched its way across history and time. And reached out for even you. We're a long ways from where the gospel came from. Aren't we? It really, you think of the calculation of how possible it is that we really have the gospel available to us today. It is it is utterly impossible that we have the gospel. It's utterly impossible. One of the things we're talking about Old Testament introduction is the impossibility of Hebrew becoming a language that still exists today. The impossibility of it. It's one thing just to have a language that you have generation after generation stay in the same place pretty much culturally and everything for all your existence, but to think that you had a book and a people that tried to destroy them. Tried to destroy their language, tried to destroy their religion, tried to destroy everything about them, and yet here, still is here. And we're talking English. The love of Christ extends across the breadth of time and history to us. How deep is Christ's love? I think of a tomb and a grave, and the depth of a grave, that place of death, where our sins were there holding us in death and holding every person in death in that place, that Hades, that resting place, that Sheol, Gehenna, as the scripture speaks about. And Christ went to the depths of death and conquered death by his death. How deep is the love of Christ? He loved us in the grave. He loved us and paid the penalty for our sins. How high is the love of Christ? He still loves us. And he loves us not with a, you know, where are certain saints going to be in heaven? There's got to be levels in heaven, right? There's some people that teach this, actually. There's levels in heaven. Because obviously the person who has served their whole life and born fruit to the gospel and given their whole life. I mean, imagine, where's Billy Graham's room going to be in heaven? It's probably going to be an adjoining room to Jesus. We think in these human terms. What's heaven going to be like? The rankings of heaven. How's heaven going to be ranked? I was reading this week my reading of Matthew. And the owner went out and had a field to be worked, and so he hired some men the very early morning. They worked all day long, and then halfway through he hired some more guys. They worked for a while, hired some more guys about three quarters of the way through. And just about the time they're going to quit, just at the end of the whole thing, he chooses a whole bunch of people, and he asks them to go and work. So they're all coming for their paycheck, right? And he gives the first ones who worked all day, he gives them a whole denarius. Then the ones came a half day, he gives them a whole denarius. And the ones three quarters gives them a whole denarius. And then the last people through, the hardly got there, got a sweat up. He gave them a whole denarius. The first will say, whoa. I worked all day long. How come that guy's getting the same thing I get? And the servant says, I gave you what I told you I was going to give you. You got what you work for. What are you going to be critical of me? Because I am a generous man. That's how high Christ's love is. It's exalted in every place. It's raised up. Think of the height of that love for a person to give them a full payment when they've done hardly any work at all. Why does God save us? Does He save us because of the value of what we've done for Him? Or is all that just filthy rags? He saves us because He is gracious to us. It's because of Him that He loves us. That's how high His love is. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. I think this very prayer is a statement that who God is and His love surpasses knowledge. Just try to describe it. Try to describe how much God loves. Try to describe the length and breadth and height and depth of grace. Try to describe it. And you can do a pretty good job, and then you feel like, well, I got to try that again. You try it again. It was a pretty good job. I try it again. You feel like you're scratching for something that you have no resources to share. Because it's too high. It's too broad. It's too wide. It's too deep. It surpasses my knowledge. It's superior to my knowledge. Even my spiritual knowledge. It goes beyond everything. Like the explanation Paul says in the use of prayer. And he says, when you pray, when you need to pray, but you don't know how to pray. You ever feel that way? I want to pray, but I don't know what the pronoun, where to start. He says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's already interceding for you. The Spirit's already praying. And He brings us into these prayers that we may understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And that we may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now He's really blowing our minds. He doesn't pray that we're going to receive some attribute of God. Patience. I need patience. I'm going to pray for patience. Believe me, God's going to give you patience whether you have the patience to pray for it or not. By the way, tribulation worketh patience. Wait, I think I'm going to pray for help. I'm not sure I want patience. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience works experience. Experience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Oh, tribulation worketh patience. I'm having a tough time. Praise the Lord. He's working patience in you. I'm having a tough time. I'm really having a tough time. Praise the Lord. He's working patience in you. What's a characteristic you want? Well, I just want to be a patient person. Tribulation work of patience. Praise the Lord. I want patience. I want wisdom. I want knowledge. I want. Well, you should just stop there and say, Father, just reveal to me a little bit about what You're doing in me. What You're already working in me. Because He says to us that we can understand these things. Not we can move to achieve these things. We can understand these things that God is doing in us and revealing the love of Christ. the love that surpasses knowledge, and that we could be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. What's the fullness of God? All these attributes of God, you know, the 12 or 13, 14 attributes of God that we study from time to time. All these attributes, they don't just, one minute he's powerful, one minute he's present, one minute he's knowledge, one minute he's unchangeable, one minute he's truthful, efficacious. You know, one minute he's holy. No, he's all these things at once. They're all working together in who he is. They reveal who he is. And they're all reveal it at once. Love, if he loves now, he's always loved. Eternally he loves because he's eternal in his love. And if he loves now, he didn't one time not love, but now he loves. He's always loved. And if he loves now, he's always going to love. They work together. May we know those kinds of things. I'm a patient person, but I just hate that. Oh, really? Well, you haven't been filled with a measure of God yet. You may have something characteristic of something like God, but when we start seeing all these things revealed in us and recognize they're already there, it doesn't say, let's work harder at, he says, let us put on Christ. Let us. Who's stopping me? Who's stopping me from having the understanding of who God is? Who's stopping you? Who? I apologize for getting in your way. No, you're in your own way. I'm in my way. I don't have any problem with other people. I have a hard time believing sometimes people say stuff to me. The first thing I think of is, please don't talk to my wife, okay, about this. Because I want you to think this is really what I'm like. You know, you're so patient. I just want you to think about that and say, great, he's a patient person. Don't talk about anybody that I can't stand unless they do it. No, see, kind of blows it for me. Who's in the way? Where in the way? And he prays that. I pray that you will be filled with this knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure with all that God does. No, to the fullness of God himself. You're going to be filled not with the things that God does, not with the things that God is, not with the ways that God acts. You're going to be filled with himself. God himself. By the way, is that enough? That's a nice teaching, Pastor, but that's just not enough for me. What do you want? Oh, well, making a list, checking it twice, da-da-da-da-da-da. These are all things I want. No. God's already working. God's already working. Don't ask yourself the question, is God enough for me? Give praise to him that, God, you are more than enough. You do exceedingly abundantly more than I could ask or imagine. That double positive, exceedingly abundantly. You do more upon more than I could ever know or want. More upon more. I don't even get to the upon. I just hardly can comprehend the more. Come to face with the humbling thought that God, the powerful, exalted, separated, holy one, desires to dwell in the hearts of men and women, in your heart and my heart. The sobering question is, do I want the things that God has created, or do I want God? I pray that my God will give you all the desires of your heart. Apostle John stated, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Where do we end? Not unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.